Well, as I mentioned today, we're skipping ahead, though not technically, because we've covered the passage that we're skipping over. And we're jumping today to Luke chapter 20 as we make our way through the Gospel of Luke. And we're skipping over the triumphal entry, really three stories. If you remember back to that Sunday, we had Jesus entering, and this is important context for the passage that we're looking at today. Jesus has now made it to Jerusalem. We've left him. Couple passages ago from this, but last week's sermon, we were in Jericho, coming through Jericho, and Jesus was telling parables and healing that blind man, blind Bartimaeus. But he's been on his way, really since Luke chapter 9, he's been on his way to Jerusalem, and we with him, and these challenges and conflicts that he's been engaging on along the way. And all of this is moving to the climax of the story, and of course now the tension heightens as we enter Jerusalem. And now, within Luke's gospel, are in Holy Week. Jesus has entered in, fulfilling the prophet of Zechariah 9, in which the king would come riding in on the back of a donkey, and Jesus has done so. This crowd of disciples that has been coming with him as he's been making his way up to Jerusalem, again, not just the disciples, but the small d disciples, this large band of people. Remember, sometimes he fed 5,000 men. Right, which would not have included women and children. So we've seen crowds that large gathering around him along this way at the very beginnings of these things. And so this could have been a very large crowd coming with him up into Jerusalem. And as he comes in riding on a donkey, they line the streets and they're throwing down palm branches and they're ascribing to him the title of king, right? This is the promised one. This is the one we've been waiting for. He's told to shut the crowd up. And he refuses. And remember, this is interesting because throughout Luke's gospel, he's been telling people to be quiet. He's been silencing them. I don't want you calling me king at this point. But now, as the crowds chant it, he is told to silence them, and he refuses. If they are silenced, he says, the rocks themselves will cry out. It's time now to know that I am king and to declare it publicly. And yes, it will lead to the cross, but that is exactly where Jesus knows he needs to go. And so they're chanting. Then after that, you might remember, he weeps over Jerusalem. That was the second story that was in that little triad put together. He comes in triumphantly, but then he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps. Right? He weeps. They did not know the day of their visitation. Here is their God coming to visit. Here is God coming to check in, as we'll see in our text, ultimately on his own vineyard. But they did not know the day of their visitation. And therefore, judgment is going to come upon them. And he loves Jerusalem. He loves his people. And so he weeps for them. He's not gloating over them. He's not saying, yeah, now finally, we're going to come to the point where now you're going to get yours. No, he weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem. This is the same one who on the cross will cry out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, it really is a window into the heart and to the soul of Jesus. In fact, a window much deeper into the very heart of God. God is angry. God is a holy God, and he's angry over sin. There's no question about it. Yet it is this God who becomes flesh and weeps over Jerusalem, and who cries out for forgiveness to the very ones who are persecuting him. It's an amazing window, in fact, into the very heart and love of God. Then Jesus goes to the temple, you'll remember. And hence, we're going to pick him up now back at the temple. But Jesus is at the temple, but he's just finished a rather controversial act. He's gone in there and just overturned tables, right? He's tossing people out. He's accusing people of perverting the house of the Lord. Look what you've turned this house into. You've turned this house into a den of thieves or robbers or brigands or whatever. You've made a mess of the house. But Jesus, it's not just that Jesus is concerned about this building. For we know, in fact, that the Lord never filled that temple, did he, right? I mean, this was the problem. Israel came back from exile. They rebuilt the temple, but the Lord refused to inhabit it. And they were longing for the day of the visitation of the Lord, when the Lord God would return to his temple. And here it is. But he does not come to fill it to bless. He comes with judgment. He comes overturning tables and saying, you've made a mess of the house. And there's so much going on here, because it's not just that he has a concern, again, for the building. The house is a metaphor. And the house is a metaphor. Even the physical temple has always been a metaphor. It was the architectural rendering of the great house that the Lord had promised to build David. Remember, David back in 2 Samuel 7 said, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to build a house for you. And Solomon will come and build a house for me. And this house language going back and forth has been a story that you could carry through the scriptures, that the Lord intends to build a house. But that temple building has always just been a metaphor. It's been an architectural rendering of the true house that the Lord is building, a house of his people. And so when he comes into the temple and he starts turning over tables and saying, you've turned my house into a den of thieves. You have destroyed my house. It's not the building he's zealous over. It's the people. It's the kingdom. Right? It's the little vineyard that he had given them to manage, and you have made a mess of it. And this house is just one instance of it, and it's a disaster. And by what authority do you come in doing this? Turn, you are you, Rabbi Jesus, to come in here and start turning over tables and telling us we've made a mess of things. Very controversial. But again, the tension is ramping up, which brings us then to our text today, which is Luke chapter 20, and we've got two things. We've got a story and then a historical event here, and then a parable that Jesus teaches. And Jesus is teaching now in the temple. He's back there at the temple. And it happened one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and scribes together with the elders confronted him. So having heard about this great display of Jesus coming and turning over the tables and so forth, now Jesus is back at the temple teaching his people, knowing his earthly ministry is coming to its end, its climax. Where is he? He's with his people. And what is he doing? He's teaching them. Again, just as a little aside, the very heart of Jesus, right? Have you ever had something very, very big, weighty, that causes you unbelievable anxiety hanging over your heads? I mean, the last thing I want to do is be with people. I'm sorry, I need to be alone. I've just got to be away. Maybe have somebody with me that I can talk to, but being in a crowd and having to pour out of myself when I've got this tremendous burden over hanging over me that just requires unbelievable focus is just so hard to do. Yet Jesus is doing this. And we know Jesus is stressed about this because in John chapter 12, he says, you know, my heart is troubled. I'm filled with stress. But what should I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. It's for this hour that I've come. I mean, he even acknowledges that that's a possibility. Like what I really want to say is, Father, get me out of here. But I can't. I'm here for this. So we know Jesus is stressed. Yet what does he do with his last days before the crucifixion? He goes to be with his people, encouraging them, teaching them, giving them one last lesson on the gospel. On the news of the kingdom, the good news that he's been proclaiming and that John the Baptist was proclaiming. Luke is bringing the story together now. As in the beginning, we had John the Baptist proclaiming the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. And now as we come toward the end here, Jesus is at the temple proclaiming and teaching them the good news again. Drawing to their minds how all that they and their people have longed for over all these ages is now coming to fruition. And to fulfillment and to encourage them in this good news. But this good news is not good to some. And again, we've seen this throughout Luke's gospel. The good news of the gospel is a two-edged sword. Right? The good news for us is the greatest news ever. But the good news of the gospel is horrible news if you are not in Christ, because it means that judgment has come. Right, let's jump ahead to the cross. Let's jump ahead to after cross resurrection. Let's get into the Pauline understanding of the gospel, which is the same gospel, but just from a filled out perspective. These people could not have understood before the cross what Paul could understand after the cross. But what does the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that God is holy and that sin will be punished. We've seen it on the cross, but the gospel tells us that in Christ, your punishment can be taken away. Now, the gospel is great news because it tells you the judgment has been taken away. But if you are not in Christ, that gospel is horrible news because it means that a day of reckoning is coming. We've seen the first fruits of it on the cross. God has not allowed sin to remain forever, but has poured his wrath out on his only son. But if he would pour his wrath out on his son and not spare his son, as the representative of his people, will he spare you who refuse to unite with his son, to abide in him, as Jesus says in John? I mean, listen, the gospel is great news and it's horrible news. This is why when you proclaim the gospel, people want to kill you, right? I mean, why would anybody be offended when people come and share the gospel in the hope of eternal life? It touches a nerve down deep, because if Jesus had to die on the cross, then it says something about God that I don't want to hear. And that is that he is just, that he will in the end deal with sin. So the gospel is an offense. And it's particularly an offense to those who have power vested in this age. Because the other thing the gospel tells us in the resurrection, as we looked at it Easter, is that a new creation is bursting forth. That this old era, this old creation is under God's judgment. But that in Christ, a new creation is springing forth. But if you have all your power vested in this age, then that's not good news to you. You don't want to hear that. You've invested all your eggs in this basket. You don't want to hear, hey, good news, that basket is rubbish now. There's a whole new basket. Your power is there. Your identity is there. And so Jesus is constantly running into conflict with those who have their feet firmly planted in this evil age and who want to hear nothing about the age that is to come. And hence, in this case, now we've got the scribes and the chief priests coming to Jesus, and they challenge him in his teaching. Oh, they've been festering with anger. But now that anger comes to his head, and they finally confront him, and they challenge him. Sir, by what authority are you doing this? They're going to undercut him right here in the presence of the crowd that's gathering around to be taught by him. Here come the authoritative ones, and they're going to cut his legs out by saying, sir, where's your license? Do you have a license to be doing this? By what authority do you do this? All those in authority love to make sure that everybody else registers, right? Those who have authority like to make sure everybody else comes through their narrow gate if they want to have any power, right? The last thing people who are invested with authority want are rivals to their power. And here their insecurity comes pouring out as they demand from Jesus, where's your license? By what authority are you doing these things? Yet here we see the savviness. Again, we've seen it all throughout the Gospels, the savviness and the wisdom of Jesus, something which, by the way, we as Christians could learn from, right? Because Jesus is confronted with a question, which oftentimes for us, when we are confronted with a question, perhaps an apologetic question, a question about some belief we have regarding our faith, right? A person's question sets you on your heels. You are now placed on defense. It's an uncomfortable place to be. And oftentimes we'll be faced with apologetics questions. And a lot of times there'll be things like, you know, a person dies, there's a tragedy, there's a natural disaster, right? These kinds of questions are then thrown to us. Oh, what kind of God is it that you believe in? You know, that would allow something like that. And immediately we're back on our heels and we're squirming, trying to figure, we feel compelled. Questions compel answers. And so we feel compelled to try to dance around and give an answer, but we have something to learn from Jesus. And it's not that every time you're asked a question, you should always return with another question. That can get real old real fast. But that we have a lesson to learn from Jesus here. He refused to be put back on his heels. He was able to discern legitimate question from gotcha question. And that's very important. Legitimate question, Jesus is not necessary, unless he thinks it would be pastorally helpful, right, to weed out something. Jesus would be happy to answer a question. Jesus is not skirting around or trying to cover up truth to those who are anxious to learn it. Jesus wants the little children to come to him. He's happy to teach them. He's sitting here teaching them the gospel. But when he knows that this question is a gotcha, this is a destructive question, this is a question that I do not desire an answer that I might learn something, this is a question that I might ask you to destroy you, Jesus is wise and he refuses to play defense and goes right on offense. I'll answer your question, but first answer mine. Let me ask you a question. John's baptism, that is John the Baptist, was it of God or was it of men? Do you believe that what John the Baptist was doing back in the beginning of Luke's narrative, do you believe that that was of God, that John was indeed a prophet come on the mission from God to declare something? Or do you believe that John was a fraud Now, of course they believe John was a fraud, right? But what are they to say? All of a sudden now Jesus has them on their heels. Now, they could have said, stop dicing around here. We want an answer to our question, but they don't. Now, Jesus has done to them the very thing that they tried to do to him, and they are on their heels, and they think to themselves, oh, no. How do we answer this question? They knew they couldn't be honest. They wanted to say it was of man, and you're a fraud too. But they quickly look, they look around. There's a big crowd here, and the crowd's all listening in like, we'd love to hear your answer to this. Because they're all believing John was a prophet. They all went out to the wilderness to see him, right? They went out to be baptized. They were thrilled by the news that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so these guys powwow. They kind of get together and they're whispering and muttering. And it must have been kind of a humorous moment. I have to believe Jesus has kind of, you know, looked at the crowd and look at these guys, you know? Because they're powwowing. What do we say? If we say he's of God, then Jesus is going to say, why didn't you listen to them, right? Because if John is from the Lord, then the kingdom of God is at hand. If John is of the Lord, then behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If John is of the Lord, then here, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. If John is of the Lord, then you ought to listen to him, right? Obvious. They knew they couldn't say that. All right, let's go with it's of man. No, we can't say that. Are you crazy? You see the crowd? They're waiting for an answer on this one. They'll charge us if we say that John the Baptist was a fraud. John the Baptist now is a martyr, by the way, right? John the Baptist has had his head cut off. John the Baptist is a beloved figure. Jesus has said, no man is greater than John the Baptist, right? I mean, so we cannot go in there with the answer, no, this thing was of man. Let's say we don't know. Okay, that's their response. And so they say to Jesus, we're not sure. That's how they come out of their huddle. I'm not sure. And Jesus says, great, then I won't answer you. that's wonderful. That's just amazing artwork by Jesus. The Jesus' ability to discern what's going on and then to leave them stammering around. Right? There's a savviness there that we can learn from. But then what's interesting is Jesus does answer the question. But he doesn't answer it to them. He answers it to the people. The chief priests and the scribes come and they confront him. By what authority are you doing this? Jesus answers his question. They're dumbfounded. They've been completely humiliated and humbled, right? They're exposed. Then Jesus turns to his group there that he's been teaching. He says, guys, I want to tell you a story. And this is a powerful story and a thinly veiled parable. Right? Some of his parables are really tricky. They're like, wait, what's going on there? We've even said, man, there's some head scratchers in here. There's some tough ones. This is not one of them. This is one that's just right out there at the front, and they get it, and they get it quickly. Jesus turns and tells them the parable of the vineyard. Now, when we hear this, just to give ourselves some backdrop on this, when he tells a parable of a vineyard, it was not a random thing like, what can I, there was a vineyard. No, the vineyard is an Old Testament image. Israel was called the vineyard of God. He had planted a vineyard. Isaiah 5 is the image of this. Right? The vineyard was the people of Israel. And hence, even in John 15, when Jesus says, I am the vine, right? I'm the true Israel, right? I'm the real vineyard here. My father is the vine dresser. But this image of a vine was not a random, just neutral idea. This is Israel, and the people would have caught on pretty quickly to that. Oh, there was once a vineyard. I think I know where we're going here. Okay. And the owner of the vineyard had this wonderful vineyard, and he decides to lease it out, put some people in charge of it, allow them to rent the vineyard, right, to exert authority over the vineyard. But time came when the people had to make payment, right, when all of a sudden the rent was due. And so the owner of the vineyard sends a servant to go collect the rent, and he wants fruit. He wants fruit from his vineyard. You're renting it, I'll take the rent in fruit. This vineyard should be bearing fruit. I'm come to collect. But when the servant comes looking for fruit from this vineyard, they say, we don't want to pay. Get out. And they chase him, they beat him up and chase him out. And as you know from hearing it, we have a cycle of three times with this. They keep sending servant after servant to come to the vineyard that he might request payment, receive fruit, and there's no fruit given. In fact, they're beaten up, kicked out, killed, you know, thrown to the curb. So that in the end, the master of the vineyard thinks to himself, who else can I send? They're not gonna listen to my servants. I will send my beloved son. And when we hear beloved son, again, Luke is artfully telling the story for us to link to us what happened in the beginning of the gospel as the heavens opened up and Jesus coming up out of the waters of baptism, the dove descends and alights on Jesus and the voice of the Father says, this is my beloved son. And so Luke is linking these stories here for us. And so the master, and of course Jesus is linking these. And so the master says, I will send my beloved son. And when the son shows up, the renters of the vineyard see him and they say, whoa, this is the heir. And perhaps they assume that the master has died and this young man has now inherited the vineyard. If we kill him, we can have the vineyard. Now there's nothing between us and the vineyard except that guy. And if we kill him, we can have it. And so they take him out and they kill him, that they might have the vineyard. But then Jesus asks, what do you think the master? Oh, the master's not dead. Oh, the master is not dead, we hear in Jesus' story. What do you think the master of the vineyard will do to them? The answer is left silent here. In other gospels, we're told, you know, the people kind of say, get those bad guys, you know. But here it's just left rhetorical. What do you think the master will do to them? Those who, when the heir has come, when the son has come. And remember, you can almost hear blind Bartimaeus crying out, Son of David! The son image is Old Testament image for God's chosen king. Right? When the son comes, and Jesus is the unique, the only begotten son, but when the son comes, what will they do? They will kill him and seek to have the vineyard for themselves. And Jesus says, you know what he'll do? He's going to take the vineyard away from them, and he's going to give it to others. And the people cry out. They gasp. Certainly not. Certainly not. They can't believe that. That was, I mean, God, this vineyard, this blessing has been given to the people of Israel. This is the people of Israel. And he's saying, but the day is coming. Servant after servant after servant has come to this house. Servant after servant after servant has come to this vineyard and has looked for fruit. And there has been none. The prophets have come again and again and again looking for a fruit of repentance. And again and again and again, they were kicked to the curb. They were killed. Their ears were stopped. They would not listen to the prophets. They must silence the prophets. They refused. So the master will send his son. And when, not if, when they kill the son, the vineyard will be taken and given to another. Jesus has said in other parables, right? You remember the time when the centurion came and said, hey, would you heal my servant? And Jesus said, yeah, I'll go with you. He said, no, you don't have to come with me. Just say the word, it'll be done. And Jesus said, wow, what amazing faith. You know what? You're going to eat at table with Abraham while many in the house of Israel will not be invited to the meal. That was just mind-blowing to them. Like, what are you talking about? A Roman centurion is going to be fellowshipping with Abraham. He's going to be possessing the vineyard. He's going to be in the vineyard. He's going to be in the house when the owners, the renters, the possessors of the vineyard are going to be kicked to the curb. And they gasp, certainly not. And then Jesus quotes Psalm 118. The stone the builder rejected, it turns out, is the chief cornerstone of a new house. See, Jesus had just come rebuking the house, what they've done to the house. They want to build a house, but they kick Jesus to the curb. They reject this stone, but it turns out that that stone becomes the chief cornerstone of a great new building, of the sprig of a new vineyard, right? The beginning of a new people. Not a new people in that it's radically separated. But this people is going to die in Jesus Christ, and it's going to be raised to new life in Jesus Christ. This temple is going to be torn down, and a new temple is going to be rebuilt in the same place. this vineyard. Think about, again, in Isaiah, the vineyard that becomes like a forest of Israel that gets lopped down so that now the vineyard, the forest of God's people, is just a bunch of stumps. Yet out of the stump of Jesse, a new sprig springs. Yes, the stone the builders rejected, as now Jesus crosses his metaphors, but he takes the two images of a vineyard and the temple where he is, right, the building, and brings them together in this story. What is the tendency here? What are we to take from this? Besides just, hey, here's what was going on. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the people listening fulfill the parable. They're so angry about the parable that they begin to fulfill it right there. Jesus just said, look, at the end, the master is going to say, what else can I do? I'll send my son. But when they see the son, they then conspire to kill him and, in fact, do kill him. And they're so angry. This is right at the very end, verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken a parable against them. I mean, you talk about being deaf. I mean, on the one hand, they hear the parable. They know it's about him. And so what do? They say, the only thing to do here is we got to kill this guy. The only thing we can do right now is fulfill this. I mean, Jesus just said they're going to kill the son. I'm the son. They say, let's kill him. But so on the one hand, we can look at this and say, oh, wow, that's an interesting window into what's going on. But what does it tell us? There is something. This is something about Israel, to be sure. Jesus is highlighting what is happening and being fulfilled in their very moment. But it reveals something. Again, it's a window into the soul of humanity, because this is the whole story of the Bible. It's not just the story of Israel. It's the story of the Bible. Because again, we remember a time when God planted Adam in a vineyard or a garden. He put him in a garden, but he was a steward of that garden, right? He was not the owner of the garden. He was a steward of the garden. Oh, but the garden was given to him to enjoy, all of it to enjoy. But let's not tell the story about Adam. It's us. Adam means man. Adam was a real guy, but in him was you. The story of Adam is the story of humanity. God has placed us within this fertile garden. God has granted us this amazing vineyard. God has blessed us with blessing beyond measure. And like with the parable of the pounds that we've already looked at, there's a day in which he comes and says, do you have any fruit? He doesn't even say, notice that in the parable, he doesn't say, I want my vineyard back. He just comes and says, do you have any fruit for me, the master of the vineyard? And they want to kill him. The Lord freely gives us this amazing vineyard, this amazing house to live in, this amazing world, this amazing life, and all of these blessings. But what is our nature to do? To say, it's mine. Right? It's mine. I will have it for myself. Like Adam, I don't want limitations. Like Adam, I don't want to be dependent on you. I don't ultimately want the responsibility. I just want it as mine. I don't like to be a renter. I want it for myself. I want the landlord dead so I can have it for myself. This is our nature as human beings. And so it's not just the story of Israel. God finally sends his son into the world, not just into Israel. Though Israel becomes like the little moment, it becomes the little test spot where we could see it all happening. It's all focused in on Israel. But Israel's a microcosm here for the whole world. And he sends his son. And when we finally get our hands on him, we kill him. When we finally got our hands on God, we killed him. When we finally saw that if we get rid of him, there's liberty. We get rid of him, we can own the vineyard. We can be lords of our own lives. This is what we do by nature in our hearts every day. It's not just what happened 2,000 years ago, though that is the great climactic act of all history. It's when it all comes to fruition, but it's what every human being does in his or her heart. I want to kill him and have it for myself. I want to rule it. I want that kind of liberty. Well, there's a warning here, right? This story was going somewhere. Jesus knew this wasn't an if, this was a when. But Jesus ends this story and this parable with some hard words. Like again, with the parable of the pounds. right? With those who refused to make him king, right? That delegation that said, we don't want him to be our king. Bring them and kill them right in front of me. And as we said, it's uncomfortable to hear our Lord talk like that. But it better sober us. So also here, Jesus, with this thinly veiled parable, which everybody got as they were listening to it, that he was calling himself the Son, which clearly these people thought he was, and that these people were going to have the vineyard stripped from them, it was going to be given to another. When they said, certainly not, this could never be, then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? Psalm 118, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Don't you understand? As I said, a new house is going to be built. They're going to kill the Son, but that's not the end of the Son. And again, here he slips into another metaphor, into another image, that of a building. But then here's the hard word of warning. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, which is exactly what these chief priests and scribes are going to do, right? They're coming after this stone. They are going to get this stone, and they are going to try to pound it into powder. Jesus has been nothing but a headache for them over these past 3 years, and this is their chance to fall on him and to get rid of him once and for all. But Jesus warns them, knowing it will come, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The reality is, the very casting out of the Son establishes the foundation of a new building. And those who seek to grind the stone into powder will in fact themselves be ground into powder. Judgment is coming and it will fall upon these workers of the vineyard. There will be a day of reckoning and it will not be pretty. They will be ground into powder. They will be brought before the king and killed there in his presence. Again, when we flash to the end of the book of Revelation, it's no less gruesome, right? It's gruesome. It's final judgment in which these people are rounded up and thrown into a lake of fire. The Lord Jesus calls to the birds of prey to come and to circle that they might eat the flesh of these enemies of his after the Battle of Armageddon. It's bloody. He crushes the winepress of his wrath. Those who oppose this stone, who see this stone as a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, will themselves be broken by it. It will crush them. There's a sobering word here. And we are to be those who, if we can confess that this is something that is always the tendency of our heart, to want to kill God and become masters of our own ships, it's important for us to hear the sobering warning again. You want to be part of that house, brothers and sisters. You want to be that temple that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2 when he says you are being built up into a new holy house with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. You want to be a stone in that house. You want to be a plant. You want to be a branch grafted to that vine as we read today in John chapter 15. You do not want to oppose this rock like those in Jesus' day. It's our tendency, all of us. And we ought to be those who with repentant hearts acknowledge it and who instead of opposing, submit. The freedom is not in liberating yourself from the master of the vineyard. The freedom is in submitting to the master of the vineyard. He's given it to you. Provide fruit. Return unto him and enjoy the vineyard. It's when you want to extract it from him for yourself that you end up losing everything. May it never be the case for us. As we read these texts, let us beware of saying, oh yeah, those bad chief priests and scribes. Crowds were chanting, Jew and Gentile joining to crucify God made flesh. It's in the heart of all of us. Let us trust Jesus Christ, this great rock, and be part of his new house. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace again. We acknowledge that it is our tendency, like these workers in the vineyard, these tenants of the vineyard, to want to remove you and have it all for ourselves. And so, Father, we pray again that even through this text this morning, you might humble us. That, Father, you would cause us to hear, that you would cause us to submit to you. that you would cause us to be branches that are firmly united to the living vine of Jesus Christ, that you would cause us to be fully alive, living stones built upon that chief cornerstone, even Jesus Christ, that, Lord, we might be part of your great vineyard, that we might be part of your holy house that you've been building throughout history. Oh, we rejoice in that, Father. Humble us and guide us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.